Christian, greetings in the name of Jesus tonight. The one of whom it will be said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And of him and his Father it will be said, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And it is good to be gathered here tonight with you, gathered for another worship service. And the topic, as was already announced, reverence in the house of God, I find a bit peculiar because I believe we are sitting in the house of God tonight. And I haven't preached many sermons, but I have not preached a sermon that had to pertain with what you are doing right now. And it feels a little different to think about preaching about what we're doing as we sit here tonight. I'm going to begin with a quote that I came across from a book that was written in 1955, which was around 62 years ago. And the title of the book was "Manners to Grow On, a How-to-Do Book for Boys and Girls." And so I believe it was written to the young, to the youth, to the younger people. And had to wonder if there's any books on manners that are written today. Quite likely not, because they probably wouldn't sell very well. But listen to what they said. Listen to what they had to say back in 1955. To the boys and the girls, it said, "We go to church to join with others in prayer, to offer thanks for our blessings, and to ask for help in knowing and doing the things that are right. Your church is God's house, so it is natural to approach it in a spirit of reverence and a worshipful mood." And as I read that statement, I really could not find anything wrong with it. It was a well-written statement, a very good, a good statement. But they were encouraged, they were told to it was natural to approach it in a spirit of reverence and a worshipful mood. And that's because it is God's house. And our topic tonight is reverence in the house of God. And I wasn't sure where to go exactly with this subject. And I started looking at it, started going down a couple of paths. And I'm not sure. Maybe I have too much here. We'll try not to. I feel like I have a large introduction, maybe. And some of that is because of the foundations that will shape our reverence, reverence for God especially. And as I looked at it, a lot of what you find is in the Old Testament. There's a lot of verses about honoring God, worshiping God, exalting God. And a lot of them are in the Old Testament. A lot of them are in the Book of Psalms. And I believe that the principles, some of the practices from the Old Testament, especially Old Testament worship, may not be the same anymore. And we know some things have changed. But there's still some principles there in the Old Testament. The heart of God has not changed. The reality of who God is has not changed. And what he is wanting from mankind has not changed. Even though the way it is flushed out in our everyday lives may be a little different. And so, as I thought about that, I realized that we can take some lessons, we can learn from what was taught in the Old Testament. The word reverence, as we look it up in a modern or current dictionary, it says honor or respect that is felt or shown to someone or something, or a deep respect for someone or something. And so honor, respect, reverence, adoration, a few of those words are very similar. If we look in the Bible, in the New Testament, for the word reverence, it is used a couple of times, but some of those times it refers to a man reverencing another or having reverence for another person. But in relation to God, there's one verse in Hebrews 12, verse 28, that says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And so that, I think, is very applicable to our subject tonight. We serve God acceptably. Acceptable practices of worship, whereby we may reverence God. Now that very same Greek word is also used in 1 Timothy 2:9, and it is translated as shamefacedness. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And so that's the same word that is translated reverence in Hebrews. And so how do we put that together? So we have that a godly woman, a Christian, a wife, a godly woman, a Christian woman, is to appear modest with shamefacedness. And the word, as it was the definition for that word that was used at both places in the Bible there, is a sense of shame or honor, modesty, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, respect. And so as we think about how a Christian woman is to relate to her husband, to come under subjection, to be in submission. Not that she's supposed to, shamefacedness does not mean to be ashamed or to be forlorn looking, but there is a sense of reserve and a sense of modesty and a sense of finding her place under Jesus, under her husband. And so it is with our reverence toward God. There's a sense of reserve, a sense of modesty that we need to feel as we come before God because of his greatness, because of who he is. In the Old Testament, the word reverence is used a couple of times, and it's also translated many times as the word fear. Okay, so we have that same idea of reverence and fear. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses and listen as I read. Leviticus 19:30, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now there it pertains to our subject tonight very closely, reverence in the house of God, to reverence my sanctuary. In Psalm it says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." And using the word fear, back in Deuteronomy, he said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear," or reverence, "that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And there's a verse that talks about God's heart. The heart cry of God was for in the Old Testament to have their hearts. He says that there was a heart in them that they would fear him or reverence him. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For the Lord Most High is terrible." It's the same word as reverence or fear. "The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." And so that is the picture that we get from the Old Testament of the reverence, of fear, of a terrible. And then we think about reverence for God and for the holy things. And throughout the Old Testament, God talks about, especially in Israel's time when they were backslidden, it talks about profaning the Sabbath, profaning the holy things, profaning the sanctuary. And God has a high regard for holy things. We should have a high regard for holy things. God having a high regard is probably not the right word to use, but he places a premium idea on holy things, and we need to have a high regard for them. Think about the holy ground in Exodus. I believe he was telling Joshua, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." That might have been to Moses there. In Joshua 5, it says, "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy soul from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So now what made those places holy? It was dirt, it was ground, it was soil, just like everywhere else. But yet God made that place holy because of his presence, the presence of a divine being. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him," stand in awe of God. And Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so we see that God expects reverence for holy things. God expects us to treat holy things as sacred. And why is it that God, why is God worthy of reverence? Why? Well, it's because of how great he is. It's because of who he is. And again, there's many verses throughout the Bible, and especially in Psalms, that laud and lift up God. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Are we exalting him here tonight? Have you been exalting him as we've gathered for worship? I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Those were all verses from the book of Psalms. And then in Isaiah 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And we see that God is a great God, a God to be exalted and to be lifted up and to be honored and glorified. So that's why when we're talking about reverence in God's house, we can see that God is worthy of reverence. God is worthy of honor. So when we think about the house of God, what are we thinking about? What are we talking about? What is the purpose of the house of God? And we know that God cannot be contained in a physical house. We are well aware of the fact that God cannot be brought down to dwell in a house that can contain him. God is so much bigger than that. So what is the purpose of the house of God? I believe if we look in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we're going to look at that a little bit, but the house of God was a place for God to dwell. Even though it did not contain all of him, it was still a place for him to dwell. And that's a little hard for us to understand, because when we dwell at a place, that is where we live. That is where we are. We are not somewhere else also. But the house of God was a place for God to dwell. It was a place for men to meet God. And so men came to the house of God because it was a place for men to meet God. And it was a place for men to worship God. So not only did they come to meet God, but they worshiped. They adored. They honored in a special way. The word sanctuary is used in the Bible, various places, different times. And sanctuary has the idea of a sacred place, a holy place, and a place that, yes, that is sacred, and that we need to be careful what we do in the sanctuary, because it could be profaned, it could be made unholy by actions or by things that were brought there. One of the earliest references to the house of God is way back in Genesis, and this was before there was such a thing as a tabernacle or a temple or a place of worship like that. And that was Jacob. When Jacob had his dream on his way to Haran, when he was fleeing from Esau, and he dreamed the dream where the ladder was going up to heaven, and he saw the angels ascending and descending. And when he woke up from that dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so what made that place the house of God? Certainly wasn't a structure, certainly wasn't a building, wasn't a temple, wasn't a synagogue, wasn't a tabernacle. It was because Jacob recognized the presence of God. And he said that God is in this place, and God was here. And therefore, it is none other than the house of God. So as we move on into the time of Exodus, Moses is leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the land, or toward the land of Canaan. And they're in the wilderness. And you can turn your Bibles to Exodus 24. Again, we're looking at the house of God. What is the house of God? What is the purpose of the house of God? In Exodus 24, Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and he was given instructions there for various things, various laws, and how the Israelites were to conduct themselves. But and one of the things he was given was instructions for building a tabernacle. But while he was up there, The end of the chapter in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 16, it talks about the glory of the Lord being on the mountain. And it talks about the awesomeness of the glory of the Lord. And I don't know what to compare it to. A cloud doesn't give us a whole lot of an idea of being something great and awesome, but it talks about the glory of the Lord being the cloud that covered the Mount Sinai. And down in verse 17, it says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And again, I don't know what picture to liken it to, but it was something that the people definitely understood, that this was the glory of the Lord. And this was God's glory on display. Moving on into chapter 25, Moses called the people to give a willing offering, to bring their resources, the things that they had, the gold and the silver and the material and all the things that they needed for precious stones and oil and a lot of things that the people had that were needed for either the building of the tabernacle or for use in the tabernacle, for use in this place of worship that they were going to build. He called them to bring an offering, and he says willingly. And I believe that's an important part of this concept of coming to the house of God, is that we come and we give, and it's an offering. And we give willingly if we expect to receive the benefits. But in order to make this tabernacle, they came. But the central theme of this passage, I believe, is part of the scripture, is in chapter 25, verse 8. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And so this was not just a building for display. This was not just so that they had a visible item that they could see. This was because God wanted a place to come to be a sanctuary, a holy place, a sacred place, and that God could come and dwell among the people. So that is the reason for a house. The reason for the house of God is that God can come and dwell among his people. We see the same, or more of the same thought over in chapter 29 of Exodus. Chapter 29, verse 43 to 46, it says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so it was the God coming to dwell among his people. And it says he will sanctify. The building itself was made out of normal material, normal products. But yet God came and sanctified it. He consecrated, he set it apart, he made it holy. And it became a holy place, the house of God. And you know, as we move on through scripture, King David had a desire to build God a permanent dwelling. He realized that the tabernacle was not stationary, was not permanent. It was a building that could be moved, and it was what was needed for their journeys to the wilderness. But as they settled down in Canaan, and as they settled down there in their land where they were prepared to stay, he thought they should have a permanent house for God. He says, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And so he went to the prophet Nathan, and he said, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And that's basically what the tabernacle was. It was curtains. And he says it should have a permanent house, just like I dwell in a house of cedar. Children of Israel were no longer living in tents. They were dwelling in houses. And he said that God should also have a house to dwell in. But God, you know how God told David that he is not the man to do it. He said that it will be for your son Solomon to do. But that did not detract David from desiring that the house would be built, for making plans and preparations. And the heart of David comes out in so many ways, and it can be an inspiration to us in our building of the church, in our contributing to the house of God, in our contribution to the congregation. David, although he could not be involved in building it, he made so many preparations. He prepared in abundance, it says, material in abundance. Anything from little pieces like nails and hinges for the doors to the wood and the stone, and he got things ready. He prepared people. He set up laborers. He made deals with some neighboring countries where they had wood and items that they needed. And he did all this for the house of God, even though he could not be involved in building it. And then he charged Solomon to go ahead to build it when it is time to. And that's over in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. So he commanded Solomon to build this house. Further on in the chapter in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built in the name of the Lord," or to the name of the Lord. And so there we have it, the house of the Lord again. And David passing on his passion that the house of the Lord be built. And I want to inspire us to have a passion for the church and the passion that the work of the Lord goes on, and to pass that passion on to our children. And then we have the building of the temple, and then the dedication of the temple. And again, we see the glory of the Lord. And I'm just trying to get a picture of why we need to have reverence in the house of God. And the glory of the Lord when the house of God, as in the temple in that day, was dedicated. Back in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 13, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he will dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever." And so we see how the glory of the Lord came, that cloud came down again. And we also see how that, we talked about how God cannot be contained in a house. And it says here in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" And so, you know, they recognize that God cannot be contained in this house. So why even try? Why even build a house? Why not just say, well, God is too big for a house, so we'll just let him be up in the heavens where he is. It was because of their heart, their desire that God would come and dwell with them, that God would be among them, that God would be with them. And it's displayed by the verses that follow that thought. It says, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, and even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear them in heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." And so we have the heart of the people, the heart of Solomon, the heart of David in prior years, that God would come and dwell among his people, and that they would have a place where they could worship and meet him, and a place where they could pour out their hearts to him, a place where they could find forgiveness. Moving on through history, of course, the temple was destroyed several times and rebuilt several times. And until the time of Jesus, the temple was there, the temple that Herod built, I believe, at that point. But also there were many synagogues. They had established many places of worship in probably every Jewish city, and even a Gentile city if there was large numbers of Jews there. But they had a place, a center for worship and for religious activities. At numerous times in the time of the early church, they gathered in the synagogues for their worship. And also we see in places where there was not synagogues, or maybe where they couldn't be in the synagogues, that they gathered in people's houses. But there was a specific gathering. There was a place that they gathered. And you'll recall when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, And she brought up the subject of worship, and she brought up the subject of where they're to worship. And she said that you say that Jerusalem is where you're to worship. And we read here how that Solomon prayed that his, when God's people down through the ages would turn toward Jerusalem to pray, that God would hear them. And she says, you say that Jerusalem is where you're to worship. And our fathers worshiped in the mountain right there, she says. And so what is the truth? What is right? And Jesus introduces a new concept, at least a different concept, about the place of worship and about what worship really is. And he says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he asks the question, does that mean, he says, not in Jerusalem, not in this mountain, does that mean there doesn't need to be a place to worship? Does that mean it is time to just, I worship where I'm at and you worship where you're at? Well, I don't believe that he was throwing out that he was putting away the gathering of people for worship, but he was recognizing, he was just showing the change that no longer is it important that you're at a specific place, as in Jerusalem, to worship, but now the worship could happen everywhere. The worship can happen all over the world. And as we have that transition, okay, we looked at the temple and the glory of the temple. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He says, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. Remember, the glory of the Lord came into the temple. And now he says that we're the temple in the New Testament. We're the temple. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we have that transition from a temple, a literal temple, to God's people being the temple and housing the Spirit of God. And as with the temple worship, there was a lot of the priests and the Levites and all their work. In the New Testament, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so they're still priests today. Their role has changed. We don't follow all the guidelines of the Old Testament, of course, but we are called to be priests. We are called to lead out in worship. We're called to lead out in our homes. We're called to lead out wherever we are. But the calling is to everyone. Back in the Old Testament, it was the Levites that were called to be the priests. And the Levitical line was called to serve in that capacity. But now we are all called to be priests. And so as we think about that overview, as we think about the worship and think about the place of worship in God's house in the Old Testament and the importance that was put upon that. And when we move into the New Testament, we don't have, you know, I didn't find a lot of verses about the importance of the church building per se, as there was in the Old Testament regarding the temple and the tabernacle. But as I said before, the principle carries through, and we are called today to gather. And in different parts of the world, it may happen differently, but from a North American conservative Mennonite view, could I say, culture, we are where we are today, and this is what we have. We have church buildings like this, and we gather here. And so I believe the subject that we're here to talk about tonight is reverence in the house of God, reverence in our worship services, reverence in our gatherings here at our church building. Now, reverence, we understand, must come from the heart. There are outward expressions of reverence, but they are only responses of what is within your heart. And we have attitudes and we have expressions of reverence. Attitudes that we can, yes, we can see, but the expressions are what really comes out, the fruit that comes out. And so, and it may be a bit like love. I had to think about love. Is love an attitude? Is it an expression? Is it a feeling of the heart? Well, you know, when we say we have love, a man may have love for his wife, and because he has love for his wife, he washes the dishes for her. Okay, so you see the expression of love, as in washing the dishes. Is it true that he could wash the dishes without having love for his wife? Certainly. He could decide to wash the dishes and not love his wife. So can we do some of these things? Can we do what the expressions of reverence, can we do them and not have reverence? Well, certainly. At the same time, it could be that washing the dishes for your wife will inspire love and create love and cause love to grow that wasn't there. And so can we practice, can we do some of the things that a reverent heart will do? And when we aren't maybe reverent, when we don't have it inside, but we grow into that and we develop reverence, I think we can. But there's always that side of, you can become very traditional in any practice and in our worship services. And depending who would walk in here tonight, they would say we have a very traditional service, and that is probably correct, that is probably right. And there's always that other side of the other side of balance, where I believe it was Isaiah that said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me." See, reverence is honor. It says, "He honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so we always have that balance of is our heart right, or are we just doing these things? And so as we go into the part of the message of reverencing in God's house, reverence in God's house, I believe Brother Lamar said that maybe looking for some practical things. I'm not sure how practical we can get here, but you know, when we talk about those things, just keep in mind that it is to come from a heart of reverence, a heart that honors God, a heart that respects God, and because of who God is and how high and lofty He is. And so I just have several points on how we can show reverence in the house of God. And I will say that if any of these points are personal opinions, take them for what they're worth. I don't like to preach personal opinions, and hopefully I won't, but if something comes across as a personal opinion and it's not right, you can deal with that. All right, number one, we show reverence by putting a high priority on our worship service. David said in Psalm 122:1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I was glad when they said unto me, were you glad to come to church tonight? A high priority on our worship services. Our values will be seen by the effort or lack of effort we put forth in any area of life. Our values will be seen. And many excuses for not showing up at church are just that, excuses. And how can we expect to reverence this holy God, this jealous God, this God that wants our attention? How can we expect to reverence Him on a high level when we come to church to honor and respect Him if we do not really see the value, if we do not see the necessity of being here? How are we going to? You know, it's going to become just a form of coming to church. But I believe we need to put a high value on our worship services. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And talk specifically about assembling, coming together. And I know we can exhort each other in other ways, various ways, outside of church. But we are called to exhort each other, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Number two, we show reverence by making adequate preparation. There's a lot of preparation that can go into our worship services, into our church, into coming to the house of God. But I think about preparing our hearts. Preparing our hearts. Worship is a voluntary response of our innermost being to the greatness, mercy, and love of God. But how are we going to have that voluntary response if our hearts are not prepared to worship? If our hearts are not prepared to receive? The response of reverence, adoration, love, and devotion will not be there if we do not prepare our hearts ahead of time. Prepare our hearts to receive. Open our hearts up for the truth, for the teaching, for the preaching, for the truths from God's word, from the inspirations that will be there. We can also prepare our hearts to share. And different tasks, different people are called to do different things. And there's a lot of work that goes into a church service. But prepare your hearts. Make adequate preparation. I think to show reverence to God, we make adequate preparation when we are called to a task. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And so we don't prepare a an eloquent Sunday school lesson or devotions just to impress men, not unto men, but unto God. So why wouldn't we do our best? Why wouldn't we prepare, spend some time in prayer and thought, put some thought into it? Because doesn't God deserve our best? Doesn't he deserve what is our best? You know, we can put a lot of preparation into things that we want to be just right and make sure they're done right. A lot of practice until we get it just right. Doesn't God deserve our best? Then there's also physical preparation. In the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons went through a rigorous practice in order to prepare themselves. They had washings. They had special clothes. They were called to sanctify, to consecrate, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to separate themselves. And so there's that personal preparation, personal hygiene and cleanliness. Show reverence and respect for God, as well as respect for others. It also takes adequate preparation to be at church on time. What is our priority? What is our value? Again, you know, we can be where we want to be, when we need to be, if we want to be. But it takes adequate preparation. But I believe it's a way of showing reverence in God's house to be here on time. Well rested. Someone told me this morning that they were fighting sleep when I was preaching, but I wasn't watching close enough, I guess. I didn't see it. But come to church well rested. I believe it's a way of showing reverence and a way of making adequate preparation. I know some people are busy all the time, and then when they sit down, well, they go to sleep. And so whatever it takes, get some rest ahead of time. Be well rested, well prepared to worship when we gather here. Number three, we show reverence by actively participating. And you may say, well, how am I participating? Right now, most of you are just sitting here listening. But I believe you can participate while you listen. You can actively engage yourself with who's speaking. You can follow the speaker. You can take notes. You can follow along. But then there's such things as singing. We sang some songs tonight, and all of us, we can actively participate. We can engage in worship. It's not just a matter of opening the book and going through. Now we sang 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, and now we're done. Singing is praise to God, worship to God. It should inspire our hearts. Think about what we're singing. Put ourselves into it. Praise, worship, adoration to God. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We talked already about preparing to share in a task, whatever it may be, but gladly participate when you are assigned a task. Whether it's to teach Sunday school, whether it's to open the doors of the church, whether it's to clean the bathrooms, whether it's to have devotions, whether it's to teach Bible school. You know, when someone comes to ask you if you can do something, shouldn't our question be, well, you know, why can't I do it? Instead of why, well, can I do it? Or, yeah, is there a reason that we can't do it? So actively participate, gladly participate, by accepting an assigned task where we can. We all have our limits. We all have amount of time that we can do. But don't pass off assignments too easily. Not to bring glory to ourselves, but to honor God. Again, you think about the Old Testament worship, and there was many, many, many people that were involved in just making that whole thing happen. And some were involved in a direct way with the sacrifices, with the offerings. Others were involved with just the logistics of keeping the oil in the lamps and keeping the wood there for the sacrifices and keeping everything going. But each one was important. Each one had their spot. And today it takes the involvement of all. Number four, we show reverence by our appearance, behavior, and attitude. And this probably encompasses pretty much all the other points, if you want to look at it one way or the other. But by our appearance, behavior, and attitude. Think again about the holiness of God. Think about the awesomeness of God. Think about the greatness of God. And think about that we are coming into this building to worship him, to honor him, to exalt him, this great and holy being. And I must admit, too often I come to church out of habit. That's where we go. On the fourth Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, we come to Blue Ridge because we have church. But is that why we come? well, we should come to worship God, to honor God. And it's a good habit. It is a good tradition. It's good to come to church, and it's good to have that habit. But let's not lose the vision, or the focus of why we come to church and what we're here for. Because if it's just a matter of coming, just a gathering, well, then some of these things can shift sideways or go downward. We think about our appearance, our dress, and, you know, we can come to church. I think we should wear dress clothes. I think we should dress up. But we can also, even in wearing dress clothes, we can dress to impress. We can dress so that other people see us. That's one ditch or one side we can go to. But then we can also, the other side, the other tendency that we have is to dress to be comfortable. And, you know, we say, you know, well, it's just more comfortable this way. A little more casual, a little more comfortable. And think about this. Think about God. Think about who we're coming to worship. Think about why we're gathering here. Can we worship God with casual clothing? We can. I'm not saying that you can't. But can we see a picture of God's holiness? Can we be reminded of God's holiness, of the sacredness of our worship by dressing up? And if dress clothes are a discomfort, people say they need something more comfortable to wear. I believe they maybe need some more discomforts in their lives to show them what comfort and discomfort is. We are blessed people, and I don't think dress clothes are a discomfort. Does our dress and our behavior express a spirit of casualness and convenience? Convenience is what our world is about today. Convenience. Whatever feels good, whatever is most convenient, whatever works best for me is what I want to do. Do we just go by convenience? Is that our guiding rule? And we're faced with the pressure to lower the bar. We are. Community churches around us, they promote the come just as you are. And that sounds good. It sounds right. And it is correct. Anybody can come. Yes, come. Come as you are. But then are you going to leave changed? And then when you come back next time, will you be different? But no, come as you are. And it's you know, with T-shirts and flip-flops and, yeah, just come as you are. It's okay. We can worship. We're worshiping God in the heart. Doesn't really matter. Can they worship? Well, we might say, well, we're not going to go there. It may not even be modest. And, of course, we believe in modesty, so we're not going to go there. But the influx of casual clothing is all around us. And the line, I believe, has become more blurred between what is dress and what is casual and where that all fits in. And it becomes blurred in our minds sometimes. And our culture around us, thinking about dress code, you know the dress code has gone down, down, down. And it's so easy for us as God's people, let's just imagine that God's standard is a line here, and years ago the dress code was 4 inches below God's standard. And so as the dress code goes down, and now it's 8 inches below God's standard, well, what does the church do? Well, an apostate church will just maintain that 4 inches of difference and go along down with them. And so all of a sudden, the world is at 8 inches below God's standard, the apostate church is at 4 inches below God's standard, and God's standard is still up where it always was. And so think about that as we are affected by our culture and how dress code has changed, and we can slide along just following several years or several degrees or several inches behind them. Here's another quote that I found. This one was written in 1968, a little less than 50 years ago, and it is from the book Amy Vanderbilt's Everyday Etiquette. And again, probably no books on etiquette written anymore today, but this is what she had to say. On the Sabbath, and especially for communion, a man should approach the altar in coat and tie. He may come and go to the church in his shirt sleeves, if that is the custom of his group, and the weather is intolerable, but certainly he must maintain the utmost dignity in church. That was less than 50 years ago. Think about it. Let's just break that down a little bit. On the Sabbath, and especially for, well, the Sabbath, we, of course, are thinking about Sunday, but especially for communion, a man should approach the altar in coat and tie. as in coming to the front of the church, I believe is what she's saying, in coat and tie. And that's dressed up. That is what was considered dress clothes. He may come and go to the church in his shirt sleeve. So, if the weather is intolerable. Now, we flip it the other way around and say we only wear our suit when it's intolerable, right? When it's really cold, that's when we wear our suit. As soon as it's tolerable, then we take it off. Here she says that the weather is intolerable, as in, if I understand right, as in too warm. Only in the months when it's too warm, you can come in your shirt sleeves, I guess carrying your suit, if that's the custom of your group. But certainly, when he gets to church, he's to maintain the utmost dignity in church. Okay, so that was 50 years ago. That was culture around us. And probably, especially the older ones here, can remember when your neighbor dressed up in his suit coat to go to church most Sundays out of the year. Got in the car, wore a suit coat to church. That was just the norm. So am I saying that we should have worn our suits tonight? Is that what I'm saying? Well, not necessarily, or I would have mine on. But if we're going to only do things for convenience or comfort, I could have worn my suit coat tonight and felt very comfortable. I actually could have. We are in a very comfortable church. And in fact, 3 weeks ago when I was in Honduras, preached at a little church there where the electricity was off and the light was coming in through the open windows, and even if the electricity would have been on, the air conditioner wouldn't have been running, of course. It was very warm, and I was less comfortable there without a suit coat than I would be here tonight with a suit coat on. So are we going to do things just for comfort? If we are, just for convenience, then where do we stop and where do we start? Where do we start and where do we stop? Just something to think about. Where are we going to draw the line if we're going to just go by what is convenient or what is comfortable? And you know, we see many churches around that have shifted to a man-centered, self-serving church instead of a Christ-centered, other-serving church. And is that not what a spirit of casualness and convenience will do for a church? Think about our appearance. Neat and trimmed. Of course, grungy and shaggy is one of the styles of today, but I think when we come to church and all of our lives, we should be neat and trimmed. Attitude. What does slouching or drifting off to sleep say about our spiritual life or our lack thereof? Does it show reverence for God and for holy things? I have a poem here, and maybe this is one that is personal opinion. And it's an old poem I heard a long time ago, probably written back there the same day when those books on manners and etiquette were written. But I think it has a good point for us. Title of the poem is Chewing Gum. As I drive along the road, many things I see. Yonder are a dozen cows gathered round a tree. They have found their refuge from the noonday sun. There they lie and chew their cud, chewing everyone. Sometimes as I sit in church, something queer I see. That reminds me of those cows gathered round the tree. Men and women, boys and girls, people everywhere. Jaws are working just like cows. No difference, I declare. There's no sin in chewing gum. Guess it isn't wrong. But there are some places where gum does not belong. Chewing it here, chewing it there, anywhere you roam. But when you go to church, my friend, leave your gum at home. Double mint, juicy fruit, chew it if you will. Now they're even making it out of chlorophyll. You can find it any place if you make the search, but be sure you leave it home when you go to church. Just imagine how we'd look in the world to come, talking to our blessed Lord, our mouths are full of gum. Guess it's just a habit here, but it's gotten out of place. Say, let's stop chewing gum in God's house of grace. Take it for what it's worth. But that's an old poem that I remember learning back in school. I think a lot of people that went to Myerstown learned it years ago. I'm not sure if they still do, but think about it, and do with it what you will. One interesting point in 1 Timothy 3, talking about how we conduct ourselves in church. 1 Timothy 3 is a chapter about qualifications for bishops and deacons. But then he gets down to the end of the chapter, in verse 14, he says that these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what he was saying is that what I wrote to you, I'm hoping to come and tell you in person, but if I don't get there very soon, here's how you're supposed to act when you go to church. Well, here's how you're to conduct the church. And what did he do? Just give us, he gave us qualifications for, qualifications for a bishop and for a deacon. And then he says that that's how we're to conduct the church. Now, maybe he's talking about how the leaders are to conduct the church. I don't know. But it behooves us, and it is part of all our responsibilities to conduct our church services in a God-honoring way. All right, next point. Number 5, we show reverence by promoting harmony in the brotherhood. First, I said unity in the brotherhood, and then I changed it. And I don't know there's a big difference, and I know we need to be unified, but I like the word harmony better because harmony presupposes difference. If you think about musical terms, when we sing in unison, everybody is singing the same, maybe a different octave, but we're all singing the same notes. We're singing in unison. When we sing in harmony, we are singing different notes, different pitches, but yet they are blending and they are making a pleasing sound, a pleasing note. 1 Corinthians 11. I decided that the Corinthian church must have had some issues with their worship services because there's a couple places that Paul brings up their activities in their worship services. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17 says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. They get together and it's not profiting anybody. It's for the worse, not for the better. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And so, they were coming together, but they weren't edifying. They were making it, people were leaving worse than when they came. But just because there's differences, just because there's division, or just because there was differences, doesn't mean there has to be divisions. There can be harmony. It depends what those differences are, of course. But harmony, we can be in tune with each other, but yet be different. So harmony needs to be built on truth, okay, as we all accept the truth, first of all. And then it needs to be built on supporting the agreed upon church practices. Whatever the brotherhood has agreed upon, that is our practice. And so when we support that and when we support the truth, then there can still be some differences, and there needs to be some differences, but yet there can be harmony. Number 6, we show reverence when we maintain a spiritual focus. Why would we come to church and not maintain a spiritual focus? That seems a little strange. Church is all about God, about spiritual life, about worship. But could we come to church and not maintain a spiritual focus? And I'm thinking about various aspects. One is the social life. Now, God has created us social beings, and we find some of our social needs met at church. And I think we should find most of our social needs met within the brotherhood. That is right, and that is good. But is that the drawing card that brings us to church? Is that how we show reverence in God's house, by getting together for a social function? Fellowship meals are great. They're enjoyable. But is that the reason that people come? Is that why we come to church? Or is that a social aspect? Is that showing a lack of maintaining a spiritual focus? If that is our focus, not saying they're wrong, but what is our focus? In 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter we were just in, they had some problems with eating at church also. And I believe it's, of course, talking about the Lord's Supper, about communion. But 1 Corinthians 11, 20, it says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And apparently they brought their own meals and then they sat down to eat. I'm not sure what was going on. But it says some people went hungry and some people that had a lot of food and they ate it. And Paul says this should not be going on at church. That's not what we come to church for. The end of the chapter, in verse 34, he says, And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And so apparently there were some problems there, and he was going to deal with it. But the idea is that let's have our physical needs met at home, our social needs met, yes, at church, but other places. Not come to church just to find our social needs met, if you understand what I'm saying. Not throwing out the social aspect of our church services and the benefit of being here. But that's not come just because of that. Along with maintaining a spiritual focus, what about business transactions? How much business can we do at church and still have reverence for God, reverence for a holy God? How much exchange of goods or money can we do at church? How much exchange of home party products can we do at church? Is it okay for our shelves to have bags of Tupperware or Princess House or I don't even know what all the ones are sitting there with names on for people to take along home because you had a party 2 weeks ago and the stuff came in? Is that okay at church? What are church mailboxes for? Are they for putting a paycheck or putting a payment in to somebody else for work that they performed? It's Wednesday night, so it's not Sunday. Is it okay to... How much business can we do at church? How, if not in the church, is it okay outside the church? How far away do we need to be before it is okay? And I'm not saying it's not okay, but just remember that wherever we draw the line, then we have to think about if it's okay to do it as long as we're outside of the auditorium or the sanctuary. Well, then that's, you know, or is it okay as long as we're outside the exterior doors? Think about it. You know, church mailboxes, invitations to Tupperware parties, or again, those kind of things. It's a small thing, but yet I think it says a lot about our view of the church and our values. Number 7, we show reverence by conducting an orderly service. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And so that is order. In 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about speaking in tongues, And the disorder and disarray that they had in the church service. And he gets down toward the end of the chapter, and he says that in verse 40, the very last verse in the chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. And he talks about taking turns speaking. And if someone has a thought to say, it says, wait until the other person is done. Don't interrupt. And so we conduct our services in an orderly manner. Before we come in, and then I appreciated tonight, it was quiet and reverent back there. And I know from past experiences, in our home congregation even, sometimes it can become quite noisy at the back of the church before it's time for church to begin. And even after it is time for church to begin, when people don't realize that it is time for church to begin, they're still back there talking. And it is very difficult for a moderator to get up and open up a service. But, okay, so let's maintain order, an orderly service. Walking out of a service, you know, it is necessary sometimes, and especially, you know, with children, younger children, and child training, and it's very important that we deal with some things when they need to be dealt with. That is right. But how often do we need to walk out? How often do our children need to walk out? It's all part of maintaining order in our church services. You know, I believe we are molding and shaping our children's values in so many different ways. And on all these points, it applies to what our children will take home, what our children will learn, how they will view church, and what they will think as they go to church. But you know, by our actions today and by what we allow them to do. And so, as we have thought about reverencing God's house, one other little word study that I thought was very interesting, and that is the question, or the words, the question is, are we gathered tonight? Are we gathered in an auditorium, or are we gathered in the sanctuary? And that is another shift in society. Years ago, if you would have looked at a plan or a drawing for a church building, it would have noted the sanctuary, and the sanctuary would be where you're sitting right now, where we are, the sanctuary. Probably nowadays, I would assume in most church plans or drawings, they would list it as the auditorium. Does it matter? Is there a difference? Well, we can do the same thing here, whether we call it a sanctuary or an auditorium, but it shows a shift in society, and it can shift our mindset too. A sanctuary is derived, the word sanctuary is derived from Latin, word sanctus, which means sacred, holy, a sacred or holy place. And you can see that in the word sanctuary, sacred, holy, a sacred or holy place. Are we gathered tonight in a sacred or holy place? And I think we are. An auditorium, on the other hand, is a space for the audience in a church, theater, or the like. And so, yes, it is a space for an audience in the church, but it can also be a space for an audience in a theater or the local high school auditorium. So think about it. And I'm not saying it's wrong if we call this the auditorium. Next time someone tells you to walk into the auditorium and you give them a sermon that we don't have an auditorium here at church. No, that's not what I'm saying. But think about it. Are we in the sanctuary as we have come together to meet in God's house? And I think it's appropriate that we close the doors as you do here. Keep the noise out if there's noise out there. And we've entered into the sanctuary. We're here to worship. A couple questions for us in closing. What if everyone came to church when I come and how I come? Think about it. What if they all came dressed as I dress and with the same attitudes that I come with? What if everyone's behavior and participation equaled mine? What kind of church life would we have? And so we can look around at everybody and say, you know, decide whether they're doing it right or not. But think about if everybody did it like I was doing it, will we have reverence in God's house? A couple of verses yet from Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There you see it, the tabernacle of God is with men. And then later on in the same chapter it says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And so what is the reason for God's house? The reason to have a house for God is that the house of God is for him to worship, or for us to worship him, for us to meet him, for us to dwell with him. And what does it say? That in the future, in the new heaven and the new earth, there is not going to be any temple. There is not going to be any tabernacle. There is not going to be a house of God because it's no longer necessary, because we are in the presence of God forever. And so I trust that as we gather for worship today in the house of God, that we can have worship that is reverent, that is appropriate, that can prepare us for the time to come when we will all be gathered there. May God add his blessing.